Anyone who reads the New Testament and then compares with what we find in the Christian world, in Christian companies today, has to own that in spiritual power there's been a tremendous drift away from the divine standard. It's a thing that burdens me, the fact that it isn't just that numerically Christian gatherings decline, but we also decline in spiritual power too. And the thread that runs through these meetings is simply this: scriptures that we've read together speak of reasons why Christian gatherings decline in spiritual power and in numbers. Now, I don't want to look at it from a negative standpoint, because we're looking at something which, if we're prepared to do some honest heart searching and honest confession of where things really are, then we're talking about things that lie at the very heart of spiritual prosperity. And they lie at the heart of that wanted response that the Lord looks for. And how happy it would be that if in some little measure, as a result of our looking at the scriptures that we've read, it leads to a brightening influence with us individually, and that in some better measure there is a suited response to the marvellous grace which has reached us. And what I want to speak about very simply is the maintenance of first love in Revelation chapter 2, the maintenance of self-discipline in 1 Corinthians 11, the maintenance of love and liberty in all our Christian gatherings in Galatians chapter 5, and the maintenance of the whole truth of God and shepherding the flock of God in Revelation chapter 20. They're intensely humbling things, they're intensely challenging, but bearing in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, "Take heed how ye hear," they're the things that lie at the heart of real revival, the kind of things which would stir us to the extent that when we hear the words of the Lord Jesus constantly, "Surely I come quickly," there would arise genuinely from our hearts the cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I recognise that there isn't time to look at all the verses, and I want to pinpoint the verses that we're going to look at. What I want to do in each case is to look at the verse that actually speaks about the fact that meetings decline, Christian gatherings decline. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." I have a friend who is working amongst Muslims in Turkey today. He says, "There is no assembly in Ephesus." When you consider that the top stone of Christian teaching, that which is highest and best, is freely unfolded by Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians, to a faithful company of saints, the passage of 20 years brings us to the situation that the Lord Jesus addresses himself to in Revelation chapter 2. Now, there are many ways in which you can look at the seven churches. I know of at least four ways, but the particular way that I want to look at it at this moment is in the light of these words, seven times repeated: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the assemblies." Now, I cannot escape that when it says, "He that hath an ear," it's saying there is a voice for you and for me, and I've long been persuaded that every one of us somewhere can fit ourselves in to the kind of circumstances that are described in the seven churches. It may well be, and it's a very subduing thing to look at yourself and perhaps to say, 20 years ago, the measure of my commitment to the Lord was much greater than it is now. It may well be that I look at myself and I say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. It may well be that I can put myself in the situation of Ephesus, but I am firmly persuaded that every one of us at this moment somewhere will find in the seven churches a reflection of our own spiritual condition at this moment. I suppose we would have said the assembly at Ephesus was a model assembly if you looked at it from the outside, and the faithful Lord never ceases to accord to them praise for the things that mark them. There was no lack of energy or commitment in serving him. When you read the words, thou hast labored and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, you've got to take home from that the fact that they were committed. And they didn't just accept things on the face value as we tend to do. They tested things. Thou hast tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But with all that, he whose eye alone can look beyond the surface says to them in verse 4, I seldom quarrel with our beloved authorized version, but the more I read verse 4, as it's in our authorized version, I say to myself, what a tragedy that they put in the word somewhat. It's in italics, which means it has no manuscript authority to be there. And in fact, in putting it in, it's completely changed the whole meaning of it. You read it and you say, one small thing was awry. I don't believe it was at all. I believe that the door that opened the road that eventually led to Christ being unvalued and outside commenced in the words, I have this against thee, thou hast left thy first love. I've done some heart searching over the years and looked back and said to myself, I was prepared to do things years ago that maybe I'm not so prepared to do today. And when the Lord is talking about first love, and you remember that the word first, for example, is used in Luke 15 as the best robe. It's used in 1 Timothy 1. Paul says the chief of the sinners. The constraint of the love of Christ over our souls in such a way that there's absolutely no competitor, that's normal Christianity, and is that the way in which we're found today? But the Lord says to Ephesus, with all the things that commended it, with all the activity and seeming order, he alone whose eye looks beyond the surface says, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love, and the root of all declension is found in that. And the fact that even with all they did and the Lord commending it, it wasn't the best. Because he says, verse 5, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of his place. There are three active verbs in verse 5. The Lord says, remember. Its setting in Ephesus itself is perfectly obvious. When you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you say to yourself, what a company of saints that Paul, no longer occupied with difficulty or problems, is able to unfold in a rich way that which he received directly from the Lord in the glory. Looking back a period of 20 years, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. I've heard quite often people say the word repentance has dropped out of our gospel preaching. Perhaps the foremost word in John the Baptist's gospel preaching, the first word uttered by the Son of God in public ministry. If it's dropped from our vocabulary in gospel preaching, it's seldom, if ever, mentioned in relation to saints. An old brother in a very small meeting where I first remembered the Lord said to me once, repentance is a lifelong thing. And the Lord says, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. Now I may be wrong, but I have a very deep conviction. But above all the other things which contribute to a low spiritual condition and a decline in spiritual power and numbers, it's the simple loss of first love. The simple apprehension of the love of Christ in such a way that it casts its spell over our souls and there is no other rival for our hearts. Christ has all commanding sway in every area of our lives. No assembly in Ephesus today. It commenced with the words, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Perhaps it's apt that we should speak of the love of Christ, because that's exactly where 1 Corinthians 11 begins. Amongst the many things that that work of God, which commenced in the 1820s and 30s, clawed back from the Word of God against the darkness of the Dark Ages, and against the bright background of the many things which came through the Reformers, thank God for them, one of the things that came back right to the very centre of Christian response was the breaking of bread as the rallying centre. And when you hear the Lord's words as we read them, my body given for you, my blood which is shed for you, we're talking about the unparalleled love of the Lord Jesus, the grand rallying centre for the Christian company. It's the only thing, so far as I'm aware, in Scripture, that we're told that the Christian company came together day by day to do, week by week to do, rather. Acts chapter 20, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Not to learn, not to ask, but rather as the power of the love of Christ exercises its charm over our souls, to respond to him in the way that he looks for response, the simple expression of heart for what he's done for us. Now, over the years, I've listened to people saying things like this. We don't come together to remember his death, we come together to remember him. I can never get away from the fact that when the Lord says, remember me, he's bidding us remember him in circumstances in which it will never be necessary for him to go again, to remember him in the very way which is the only true channel and expression of his love, the fact that he gave himself for you and for me. And it seems to me that lies at the very center of things. If that's right, what a tragedy that that which represents the highest and the best in Christianity had become no more to the Corinthians than a common meal when they came together. Some ate to excess and some drank to excess. And it's that, and I think this ought to be said without any shadow of doubt, to clarify it, that when it speaks of eating that bread and drinking that cup unworthily, it is talking about doing it in a common manner. Making that which lies at the very heart of response, that which lies at the very heart of Christianity, nothing more than a common meal. And when it speaks about he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, it's not talking about the way in which we live our lives day by day. And don't misunderstand me, I don't for one moment mean that it's a small thing that often our lives day by day don't accord with the truths that we profess when we come together. But unworthily there means nothing more than this, that which is precious to the heart of Christ and that which lies at the very centre of the response of his people is made into a common meal. Now you say, we don't do that today. We can get perilously close to it. I recall walking out from a Scottish fishing village some years ago and making a comment to a brother about the way in which the Lord had spoken to us. And he said, I caught 41 boxes of fish, he said, in the breaking of bread this morning. I said, George, that must get as close as possible to the words, not discerning the body of the Lord. The verse in 1 Corinthians 11 which says, when that kind of thing obtains, spiritual power wanes and meetings decline, and it's one of the most challenging verses in those that we've read together, is this. The Lord says, for this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. When they failed to exercise self-discipline, he who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, he who judges in the house of God, visited them in an extreme way. And some of them were taken out by way of death, and others were afflicted by sickness. Now, don't for one moment think that that's an historical thing. I can think of a Christian gathering, it's not in the south of England, and it's not on Tyneside, where over a period of years, the brethren tolerated something which they knew to be wrong, and they had an opportunity for years to do something about it and did nothing. And then one by one, in a period of only 2 years, 10 brothers were taken home. And I've seen young men in that meeting since lay themselves out with all their energies and with all their powers, and the meeting is bleeding to death and will carry on bleeding to death if we fail to rise to the height of our calling. He who is holy and true, who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, will do exactly today the thing that he did in Corinth. For this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Now, anybody who reads the New Translation or the Interlinear will know that in those verses, a number of different words for judge are used, and I just want briefly to refer to two of them. In verse 31, which follows the verse that I referred to, it says, but if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. If we would judge ourselves. Now, it uses a word for judge there, which elsewhere is used to scrutinize. Now, I'm not thinking for one moment that we should search within ourselves at all. I don't think Christianity lies within looking in ourselves. If we look in ourselves, we'll soon be disappointed. But I'm equally convinced that one of the things that we ought to do day by day, week by week, is allow the light and the power of the Word of God to fall upon our lives. Now, you may not agree with this, but I've come to the conclusion that maybe the thing that we most fail at in meetings of brethren is we sit in meetings and we enunciate the truths of God, and thank God that it's carried on, and it has been carried on. We laid to rest on Wednesday of this week a brother who, from a human standpoint, certainly has done more to shape the course of my life than any other man. He systematically, simply, in detail, taught us the truths of Scripture, and he exemplified them in his life. But I say to myself often, if I enjoyed just a little measure more the truths that we heard from his lips, how brighter and more powerful my life would be for God. We sit in meetings and we say things, and then often we go out and we live as if they were no account at all. I sometimes have wondered if Charles Haddon Spurgeon were here today, what he would say. He said of brethren in 1870, high truth and low practice. I just wonder what he would say were he here today. And when it says, if we were to judge ourselves, to scrutinize ourselves, I have no shadow of doubt that what it means is allowing the light of the Word of God to shine upon every area of our lives. And if there are parts of our lives which are not consistent with it, then to adjust it. And that's an intensely practical, personal thing. We are very good at saying what other people should do. What 1 Corinthians 11 is telling us is we should judge ourselves. But if we don't judge ourselves, we are judged of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. He's far too faithful to leave us to settle down in a condition of things which is foreign to himself. He loves us too much, and he still walks in the midst of the candlesticks, and he still judges in the house of God. For this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. In Galatians 5, the particular verse that speaks of the same kind of things is verse 15. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye're not consumed one of the other. I don't know about you, I've only once been in assembly readings on the Epistle to the Galatians. People refer to odd verses often in speaking or ministry of the word. I've never heard the Epistle to the Galatians taken up in a unified way. I have a friend at work, a Christian friend. He's a fine Christian, goes along to a mission. He's a Calvinist. He says to me recently, when he gave me the magazines that we exchange, he said, there's an article in there which should interest you. The title of the article was Antinomianism, People Who Are Against the Law. And the writer put at the door of brethren the fact that we are antinomianians. We do not believe that the law is the rule of life for the Christian. The whole epistle to the Galatians is written to demonstrate that the law has nothing to say to the Christian. We are dead and buried with Christ. The law has nothing to say to us. Listen to these words, chapter 2. You can't mince them up or take a different meaning out of them. Paul says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And it's just a little lower, he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which now I live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The law is far too low a standard for the Christian. The law has nothing to say to the Christian, and the whole thrust of the epistle to the Galatians is we are not under law. We've got something higher and better in view of us. The person who, rather than coveting what belongs to his neighbour, loves his neighbour and gives to his neighbour, he's done far more than the law ever requires. And the life of Christ within us enables us to do that. So you say, I can't see how this has a voice to us. We have got a code of rules and regulations, unwritten, and if people transgress them, we frown on them. Let me give you an example. If you read, I was reading recently, having been given a complete set of the Bible Treasury, W.K. writing about 1895, If one was invited to preach, given liberty to teach all that is found in Scripture, would one not be delighted? About 1875, J.N.D., writing from America, talks about reasoning in Moody's church. I don't take any pride in this. I'm ashamed to repeat what I'm going to tell you now. But certainly, 20 years ago, on Tyneside, if a brother served the Lord in preaching or teaching outside the gatherings, he was bitterly criticized from the platform, and I'm ashamed to say I was one of those who participated in it. By our rules, unwritten rules and regulations, rather than cultivating in the Christian company a spirit of liberty and love, we promote a spirit of criticism and carping. Anthony Norris Groves wrote a letter. It's worth its weight in gold. The only book that I know it is in, and I don't think anything of the book at all, but even for this letter it is worth getting, in a book by Code called The Plymouth Brethren. And I think very little of it. You'll find a letter from Anthony Norris Groves, and I haven't got the words right, but this is the gist of it. He says, "When we first gathered to the Lord's name," he said, "we determined neither by our frowns nor our smiles to coerce brethren to toe a line that they hadn't the faith or conviction for. Now the frowns and smiles of the brethren can exercise a power. And when you have rules and people break them, then you find yourself in this position. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye're not consumed one of another." Now, I'm not advocating looseness for one moment. But, for example, one of the things I think we should do is we should encourage our young people to hammer out on the anvil of Scripture the guidelines for life. I've watched people who've gone through their lives and have not done it, and then painfully in their 50s and 60s have got to go back to Scripture and hammer out what Scripture says. I don't advocate looseness for one moment, but I certainly think this, that there is a danger of us having rules and regulation, and the worse because they are unwritten. And if people transgress them, then we find ourselves in the Galatian situation. If we bite and devour one another, take heed that ye're not consumed one of another. I will say this now, if I hear of someone going and teaching and preaching elsewhere, I do not do it myself, but I'll tell you this, I do not criticize him. I pray for him, and I pray that God's word might be prospered in that way. It's the situation which is described in Galatia, right down to a T. It's its present day application for us. Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." The old brother that I referred to said to me once, he said, "Look at your fellow brother as if you're about to step into heaven with him." And oh, you know, if we looked at one another in the light of words like these, accepted in the beloved. Matthew 16, my assembly. 2 Corinthians 3, Christ written in the fleshy tables of the heart, it would endear one another to us, every child of God, in such a way that we'd lay ourselves out to encourage them and to pray for them and to maintain the only spirit where there'll be spiritual prosperity. That is love and liberty. That's what Paul says. "Brethren, we've been called to liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And I think it actually uses the word for serve there, which is slave service for the brethren. Paul says, "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed one of the other." If you read the earlier words than those we did read in Acts chapter 20, you read about the tremendous expanse of Paul's ministry. And you read about the fact that the man was practically an exponent of the truth that he taught. I've often thought what a challenge it is for those of us who dare to speak, the fact that in some measure at least our lives should be marked by the things that we speak. Paul says a little higher up the chapter, I have shown you, before he speaks about teaching publicly and from house to house. But in the immediate verses just before, he speaks about the gospel of the grace of God. He speaks about, in the verses we read, teaching the kingdom of God. And then in verse 27, I think it is. In verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, that which was brightest and best, the most choice that he received directly from the Lord in the glory. He said, I've made it known to you. And then to the elders from Ephesus who had gathered at Miletus, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, amongst which the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers to shepherd the assembly of God which he has purchased with his own. Referring to the brother who we buried on Wednesday, one of the things he left with us, and I remember as a young man 30 years ago sitting at his feet and saying to myself, I shall never get hold of these things. I'm not saying that I've got hold of much more of them now, but the fact of the matter is, in Christianity, it's not an acquisition of all. You may get it with the mind, but it's what is gained in walking with the Lord day by day, that little by little, line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, the truth of God gets built into your soul. Now, I don't hesitate to say this. We've got on our shelves books, and my feeling is that many books are not read today in any case, but we've got on our shelves books which talk about the brightest and best in Christianity. But the truth of God is not maintained in books. It's maintained in lives that have been committed to the service and testimony of Christ here. It's committed in a living way. And for all, I'm deeply thankful for the things that I've read in books, the milestones in my life when God has opened my eyes are milestones that have come when I've listened to ministry, and it's provided the last piece of jigsaw which has opened up some truths of Scripture. It's committed in a living way. And Paul says to the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God amongst which the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers to shepherd the assembly of God which is purchased with the blood of his own. I don't know whether you would identify with this, but I have a conviction that perhaps the one gift of all which are conspicuous by their absence today, the gift of shepherds, is the one that we most sorely need. We pray for evangelists. We pray for teachers. We ought to pray for shepherds. People stray. They're not seen once at a meeting. They're not seen twice. I was at a gathering some while ago in July, and I went in to see an old brother of 75. Come in, he said. You're my second visitor this year. I couldn't believe my ears. I guess there certainly were seven or eight who lived within 3/4 of a mile. I said to one brother later, I'm amazed that, he said, he's perfectly all right. He can get out if he wants to. I said, but the fact of the matter, he isn't. If the Lord dealt with us in the same way as you deal with him, where would we be? Shepherd, the assembly of God which you have purchased with the blood of his own, the blood of his own son, infinitely precious to God. If they were precious to our hearts in the same way the impetus that Paul desires for the elders at Ephesus who gathered at Miletus would be active. And the same kind of decline in spiritual power in numbers is seen. Paul says, verse 29, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after themselves. One comment and I finish, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And I come back really to a theme which has been surfacing once or twice in the few remarks that I've made. And it's rather remarkable that Paul speaks just a little up of perverse things. And then he speaks of that which is the only substantial food and guide for the people of God. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. When I go out for a walk with my fellow believer at work, I never raise controversial things with him. He always raises them. And over the years, we're not apostolic. We don't need to be told that. But the truth that by the goodness of God has been maintained by those sisters and brothers who've laid themselves out to maintain it, it's the truth of God, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it at all. I'm not ashamed of being where I am. I'm conscious how feeble things are and how far short things fall of what they ought to be in my own life. But I'm not ashamed at all of the things that I hold. He that is of God heareth us. I've seen this man over the years respond to things that I've learned from the scriptures. It's absolutely essential that the truth of God gets into our minds. A man who was about my age said to me when I was 23, he said, read all you can and memorize scripture all you can. Store your mind with it before you're married because you won't get much opportunity afterwards to do it. And he said, and that's exactly what 1 Peter 2 is saying, it says, as newborn babes desire the pure mental milk of the word that ye might grow up to salvation. So I say in the same position to those of you who are younger today, and he was absolutely right when he said what he did, when you have a wife and when there are children, other priorities come along. You can't spend hours poring over the word of God as you are able to. When you're young and your mind is fresh, store it with the truth of God, because once it's there, the Holy Spirit can use it. But it's not sufficient to get into the mind. I may have said this before, don't hesitate to say it again, that when we were young men, we used to sit at the feet of brothers who'd laid themselves out to get these things, and we used to go over them. There's a dear brother here, we used to sit for hours in evening going over the things that we'd got the previous week from them. And I remember time and time again, one old brother used to say to us as we were walking out of the meeting, it's not here you want it, it's here you want it. And one of the brothers who's gone now, who we learned to love, said, he's right what he says, but if it doesn't get in there, it will never get in there. And God says, Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I don't think I could do better than leave you with a verse of scripture, Psalm 51, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And it's in the measure in which the word of God exercises its power over our inward parts that our lives and our hearts will be molded, and that in some better measure will be found waiting and looking for the coming of the Lord. Failure to maintain first love, failure to maintain self-discipline, failure to maintain love and liberty in Christian gatherings, failure to hold the whole truth of God and to shepherd the assembly of God lead to declension in spiritual power and in numbers. But first love, self-discipline, keeping the spirit of tolerance and love and liberty, and maintaining the truth of God and looking after one another lie at the heart of all true response. And may God grant that in some little better measure, whilst we wait for the coming of the Lord, it might be seen amongst us, that it might promote the sanctuary response to Christ whilst we wait to hear his voice and to see him face to face.